But now, again, Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now take a look over in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. Until Christ be formed in you. Each year at the Christmas season, we're reminded of how Christ, the Son of God, came to earth, left heaven's heights, came all the way down here to be born in a manger, to be involved in an earthly ministry, going about doing good, Acts 10 tells us, doing good things. And then you go all the way to the cross to die. But it didn't end there. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. And then he lives today to give each person that comes in to him the opportunity to be restored to God, to restore that relationship that God so desires and so desired for his creation to have. And again, the Christmas season, we're brought into the sound of the Christmas story, where again, we're reminded that he came all the way down from heaven and he was born in a manger. Now, somebody may say, well, what was the reason for Christ coming to earth? Why did he come to earth? And I think any well-taught Christian, but any person at all in society could say that he came to save sinners. I mean, that's the verse that we read in Luke chapter 19. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to restore back to God people that had gone wayward. And so, the primary reason for Christ coming is to save sinners. But there's another reason why he came. And in Galatians chapter 4 here, we read that Paul was addressing the Galatians and he said to them that he travails until Christ, the character of Christ, be formed in those people. And so we see the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, or just the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least twofold and more, I'm sure. But one is to save sinners. The other one is to conform people to the image of himself. That's the purpose for Christ's coming. One of the purposes for Christ's coming. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 says, to whom God would make known to you what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we read, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so once a person comes to Christ, they're born again, and they come into newness of life. But after that, God has this ongoing program to develop each one of us into the character of his own Son, of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by looking at Christ, we have the insight into the very nature and the person of God himself. And so this morning, I'd like to take a closer look at the person of Christ. Again, we hear it in the Christmas hymns. We hear it in the Christmas story that's read. We hear it this time of season more than any other time of year about the person of Jesus Christ. Who is he and what did he do? That's a question that many, many people are confronted with during this time. And so this morning, I'd like to take a closer look at his person and see what are the characters, the qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then from that, gain a much greater appreciation for who he is and what he did here on earth. And then by looking at that, having that example for us to live by as Christians, having that example to guide our lives. So let's begin our study this morning by looking into Luke chapter 2. Now we'll be turning to a number of passages this morning. We won't be working from one. But Luke chapter 2, the familiar Christmas story. And beginning at verse 8, we read, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, an angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were very much afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which is to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." You know, I turned to my wife this morning and I said, well, our brother Paul was exhorting us and just opening the Word of God to us. I said to Cindy, I said, it almost sounds like he read part of my message. Because this morning I was very much taken up with the idea of God leaving heaven's heights and coming all the way down here on earth to die for a lost mankind. And that was brought out so articulately this morning. And here we see in this passage the very fact that Christ came down from heaven's heights to a very humble beginning. His earthly life started out very, very humble. And we see here in verse 12, it says that this was a sign that would be given to these people, that they would find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now just stop for a second and think of the picture here. Here is the Son of God, who is happy to be in his Father's bosom, happy to be there with the Father from eternity past. And he left heaven's heights and he came down to earth to be born of a virgin and to be wrapped in swaddling clothes. And I looked up what that definition, or I asked my wife if she wouldn't mind looking up for me, what swaddling clothes was like. I mean, we don't hear that terminology all that often today. But swaddling clothes had the idea behind it that it was just bands of cloth. It wasn't like a suit. It wasn't like a little set of pajamas or anything like that. It was a very humble type of appearance, apparently. Swaddling clothes, just bandages of clothes. Now, that's not something that a king you would see wrapped up in. You know, when Princess Diana and Charles, they got married, and, you know, they made a big thing out of this wedding. It was on TV. That was a big event, but probably something just as big as when they had their first child. Here was a child that was born in a royalty line, and I'm sure that child had everything given to it that would be characteristic of royalty. And you know, you hear this terminology, being born with a silver spoon in one's mouth, and this is probably the case with this little child when it was first born, but not with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and happy with the Father, and here he is in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now, to be perfectly frank with you, until last night, I didn't really realize what a manger was. I always thought it was just a bed of straw. I mean, that's usually what you see in nativity scenes. When you see these scenes, it's the picture of the little baby Jesus who's lying there and wrapped in clothes and sitting on a straw bed. And that's what I thought a manger was. And found out last night that it's a feeding trough. It's the place where animals eat their food. It's a trough. And here you see again the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying there in a feeding trough. Now, that isn't a picture of humility. That isn't a picture of lowliness. Nothing else is. So we see right from the very beginning, the Lord Jesus Christ, in total humility and in subjection to the Father. And so here he is, lying there in a manger. And humility and meekness marked his earthly ministry, marks his person, his being. All throughout his ministry, Christ was marked by humility. You know, as I was sitting there singing some of these hymns, it brought to mind another one that we often read sing at this time. And it reads this way. The name of it is Room for Thee. And it was arranged by Ira Sankey, a person who traveled around, I believe, with D.L. Moody in the last century. And the words read this way. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for thy holy nativity. Heaven's arches rang when the angels sang, proclaiming the royal decree. But of lowly birth camest thou, Lord, on earth, and in great humility. And then in verse 3, the foxes found rest, and the birds had their nest, in the shade of the forest tree. And listen to these words. But thy couch was the sod, O thou Son of God, in the deserts of Galilee. I think this hymn writer had the very essence of what we're talking about right here from this passage. The King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, coming down from heaven's heights. And here he is in a lowly manger. Humility. Now, it's something to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and to consider his person. But the reading of the Word of God always should motivate us to be more like Christ. As I refer to those verses back in Colossians 1 and Romans chapter 8, the whole purpose is that Christ would be formed in us, that Christians would so exhibit the character of Christ. And so by looking at Christ and being apprised or understanding his character and his person from his word, we too can understand what is required of us to be more Christ-like. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30 read, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, you shall find rest for your souls. The Lord Jesus Christ, the meek and lowly Jesus. And here we see that pictured so well. You know, someone has said that meekness is power under control. And you often associate meekness with weakness because they sound very much the same. But meekness is actually power under control. Somebody who's got self-control. When you think of a meek man, it's not that somebody that just can't do anything. It's a person that has the ability to do something and yet has a control over himself or herself or whatever. Now, Christ was meek in his life. Here he says, I am meek and lowly in heart. And he was meek in his death. There he hung on the cross and he listened to the verbal jabs of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he had, during his trial, his beard plucked from him. And his face was smacked. And I understand that when they did that, they would take a glove and they would line it with rocks. And so when that face was slapped, it was just pulverized by the glove. And I think that's what we have the idea behind in Isaiah chapter 53. Christ could have called 10,000 angels. But he didn't, because that was meekness, that was power under control. That's our example, to be humble and to be meek. You know, I heard someone refer one time to somebody in his assembly as a mature Christian. And they said that they sought the advice of a mature Christian. You know, and I realized at that time there may be Christians who may not have a full understanding of a certain thing here or there, but there are Christians who are mature that have exercised maturity about them. And what picture comes up in your mind when somebody says that individual is a mature Christian? Wouldn't it be a meek person, a humble person? Someone that doesn't go around, as we say, blowing their own horn, declaring their own righteousness. They're declaring their own rightness. That's not humility. Humility is understanding how God has a part in each one of our lives. And so here, the Lord Jesus Christ was in full subjection to the Father. And here, again, he had left heaven's heights. And here he is in a humble beginning. God says to each one of us, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Well, that's one character of Christ that we see. But if you turn over a page or so to Luke, the same chapter, verses 41 through 50, we see a little bit more in regard to the character of Christ, the person of Christ. Beginning at verse 41, we read, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were amazed, verse 47, at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Knew ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spoke unto them. Know ye not that I must be about my father's business? The Lord Jesus Christ was obedient to the Father from the very beginning. And you know, he had every opportunity to forsake the plan, the prescribed plan that God had set for him. John chapter 4, verse 24 says that he did the will of him that sent him. I'm here to do the will of him that sent me. That's what Christ said. And he had every opportunity to deviate from that course. Recall that when he was in the wilderness, the devil tried to tempt him and said, I'll give you all the glory of these kingdoms, not even the kingdoms, but the glory of them, if you just bow down and worship me. That was a temptation to follow after this world's schemes and desires. And Christ didn't do that. He didn't disobey the Father. And then Peter wanted to gain an earthly kingdom for Christ. And so he picked up his sword when the soldiers came. And he was all set to defend Christ. And yet Christ told him to put away his sword. And every opportunity he had. But it says in Scripture that he set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. I get in that idea, that imagery, that he had his eyes set for something. He wasn't going to take his eyes off of Jerusalem. And so he went straight to Jerusalem and straight to the cross. When he had all the opportunity to step away from that, and he didn't. He was in the garden agonizing for your sins and my sins. And it says he sweat great drops of blood, as it were, because of the agony. And there the disciples had fallen asleep. The people that he was so close with had gone off to the to the side of the garden had fallen asleep. But here he was going all the way to the cross, all alone. I know our brother Alan Parks sang that song. All alone. He went to the cross alone, alone. Everybody loves company. But at the point where Christ was in the deepest distress, in the deepest need, he didn't deviate from the Father's plan, but he went all the way to the cross by himself, alone. And that's obedience. That's understanding what God wants, and following exactly what God said he should have done. Of course, he was God himself. But each one of us, too, we have that same exhortation from God's word. I love that verse found in, I believe, the book of Mark. No, book of John. And it was at the wedding of Cana. And the words were, whatever he saith unto you, do it. Do it. That's obedience. And looking at the character of Christ and understanding him and understanding his person can so motivate us in that same way. Not just to be humble, but to be obedient. And that requires us to understand his will. Now, usually, in the different assemblies I go to, I would say 90%, 95% of the Christians that are there are well-taught Christians. I would say that most of us right even here are well-taught Christians. And a lot of times we want to know what God would have us to do. And we would want to look in his word and make sure that we're not violating or compromising any of his scriptures, any of his principles. And yet I would say a good portion of the decisions we have to make, we know already what we have to do. It's just a matter of obedience to the word of God. It's an act of the will. Obedience is an act of the will. It's not that we don't understand, Lord, give me some light on this matter. It is God, we know what God would want of us to do, want of us to be obedient, and yet it's an act of the will. It requires us to bend our will. And here Christ could have gone off in so many different directions. He had all the opportunity. He had different people calling him from different areas along the path. And yet he didn't deviate at all. He was obedient. As a matter of fact, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. No independence on his part. No independence from God's will. And that ought to mark our lives too. No independence. We're not our own. We're bought with a price, 1 Corinthians tells us. And so God would want of us to obedience, trusting his word all the time. And so here we see the obedience of Christ going about doing his Father's business, even when he was young. Even when he was young. Well, we saw the humility of Christ, and we've seen right here the obedience of Christ. Let's next turn to Matthew chapter 9 and take a look at the compassion of Christ. The compassion of Christ. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. Never ceases to amaze me that there are sometimes even large words. Compassion is not a little word, it's a larger word. And you would think that that word is not used very much in Scripture. And then you take Strong's Concordance and look up all the different references on compassion. You'll be amazed to see how many times that comes up in Scripture. And here is one of those examples. In chapter 9, verse 36 through 38, we see Christ's compassion for the crowd. And we read in that verse, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they were faint and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Compassion. Christ was compassionate. We look at the person of God, one of his attributes, and the thing that stands out most in the Old Testament is his judgment on God's people and his judgment on the earth. And reading one time the biography of D.L. Moody, he said that before he came to know Christ as Savior, his view of God was that he was the judge. And he was fearful of God because God was the judge. But when he saw the person of his Son, then he had a whole new insight into the character and the nature of God. And here we see the compassion of God as seen in Christ. When the people were scattered all about, they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were lost. They had no purpose. They were just wandering around, faint, no food, couldn't meet their needs. Speaks to us of the people outside of Christ who are unable to feed themselves spiritually, faint, about to collapse, and without a shepherd. You know, sometimes when I hear on television or on the radio about different victims of certain sins, or you hear about AIDS, and you hear about these different things, sometimes if you hear it long enough, you can get hardened to that. It doesn't strike you as it did when you first heard it. And sometimes you can, I don't know, this is my situation, maybe this is not others, but sometimes when you hear that so often, you can become indifferent to it. You can even get to the point where you're saying, well, that's what they deserve. They followed the path of sin, and this, they got their consequences. And, you know, that might be 100% right, but that does not communicate an attitude of compassion. And just think of the person of Christ. Here he was, mocked by the Pharisees, attacked by the Pharisees, and people not believing him. It says he went into the city and some people there did not believe him, and he couldn't do any great work because of their unbelief. And his own disciples, who he trained and he nurtured, fell into doubt and unbelief. And all about him, the people were sometimes listening to him, sometimes they didn't listen to him. And if I were in that situation, I would become very indifferent, very cynical maybe, very sarcastic, and would say something like, well, they're just after me because they want to eat food. They're after me because they want popularity. They're after me for this reason or for that reason. And there'd be no compassion there. But here you see Christ going about and ministering to the needs of people, doing good. Acts chapter 10 says that he went out doing good and healing all those that were oppressed of the devil. And so he actually did good works. And he was compassionate. He added mercy to that. He added love to that. It wasn't a matter of, well, you can do this if you obey me. Because not everyone did obey. That wasn't a condition. The condition was that he went out there and he ministered to them. Then they were responsible to make a profession after that. You see, he had compassion in his life. He sorrowed for people. It says in when he looked over Jerusalem, he wept for Jerusalem. And yet Jerusalem had so gotten away from God, had so turned their backs on him. And yet he wept over Jerusalem, cried, lamented over Jerusalem for the needs of those people. Just even in our shopping centers during the Christmas season, we can see so many people going about singing Christmas carols without understanding the meaning behind that, even not even understanding the full message behind those Christmas carols and hymns. We can see people Christmas shopping, buying presents, getting so involved in a Christmas season and forgetting and not even getting the message. Sometimes I even look at my own heart and I say, Mark, where is your compassion? Where is your mercy? Where is the feeling that you have to minister to people just because they're in need? That's something that we need to keep out in front. And so here, the Lord Jesus Christ represents that so well to us. He had compassion. You know, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2 says this, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them, speaking of Christ, who are out of the way? For he himself also is compassed about with infirmities. Speaking of the faithful high priest, Christ, being Christ himself, the faithful high priest, who is so compassed about with infirmities that he had compassion on the ignorant and those that were out of the way. You know, I said this to my wife the other night. Some of these Christmas specials that come on TV these days, some are good and some are not so good. The ones that have lasted 30 or 40 years seem to have some abiding principle behind them that has lasted through the generations. And I said, it seems every year the lump in the poignant ones, lump in my throat, gets larger and larger because you just experience more things in life and you appreciate things more as you get older in life. When I was younger, I could watch some of the Christmas programs and wouldn't bother me at all. But as I get older now and I go through the experiences of life, some things really strike a chord. And that's being compassed about with infirmities, feeling the experiences of life. And so Christ was compassed about with infirmities. He was apart from sin. He didn't fall into sin. He was completely apart from sin. And yet he was fully aware of what it was like to be tempted. That's what Hebrews tells us. And so he, as a faithful high priest too, had compassion on the ignorant and those out of the way. And that ought to characterize our lives as well. So we see humility, obedience, compassion. Now in John chapter 21, just one verse, in verse 12, we see another part of his character. Again, looking at the life of Christ and seeing what his person is like. John chapter 21, verse 12. Not even the whole verse, just the part. The context is that it is after the resurrection. And Peter was fishing, had caught nothing. And Christ was on the shore. And in verse 12 we read, Jesus saith unto them, all the disciples that were there, including Peter, come and dine. Come and dine. Now, what makes that phrase so significant? How do we get an idea or an understanding of the person of Christ from that simple verse? Well, to understand who Peter was and what Peter had done not too long ago makes me understand and appreciate that verse. You recall when Christ was going to trial? Says that Peter warmed himself by the fire, and a maid saw him by the fire, and he said, you're the person that was with Christ. And Peter said, no, I wasn't. And another person came up and says, yes, you are. You're a Galilean. Your speech betrays you. You're a Galilean. We can tell that. And he says, I never saw the man. And another time he denied the Lord. And so three times he denied the Lord. And it says in one of the gospel passages that as he denied the Lord, Christ at that time came out, was led out by the soldiers, and he looked on Peter. And I wonder what that look would have been like. He looked on Peter, having told Peter that he was going to deny him. Peter had already been forewarned, be on your guard, you'll deny me three times. And yet Peter unknowingly went right into that and denied Christ. And when Christ looked on him, Peter and Christ's eyes, the Lord's eyes, met. And it says that Peter went out and wept bitterly because he had betrayed the Son of God. And yet, what had happened? What do we see here? we see Christ reaching out to Peter and saying, come and dine. Come and dine. To me, that's a faithful friend. That's a friend that doesn't give up when he was betrayed. And that's what we read throughout the Word of God. So many verses filled with this word, faithful. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he certainly did that with Peter, and he can do that with you and us, you and I as well. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24. He is faithful who also will do it. Who calleth you, who also will do it. God is faithful. And so we see the character of Christ, his very person, that quality of faithfulness. And we see certainly in the person of God himself, faithfulness. What's our example from that? Well, to be faithful as well to the Lord. That's our exhortation. Be faithful to Christ. To be faithful to God. To be faithful to his word. To be faithful to one another. You know, I love that hymn, stand up for Jesus. You soldiers of the cross, lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. That's standing up for the reputation of Christ. And that's standing up for one another as well. When we all, at one point or another, come into need, or we need to encourage one another. So we see compassion, we see faithfulness, and then finally, while our time's coming to an end, we see the holiness of God. And in Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43, we read of the holiness of God by implication. There's verses that direct that, but from his life, this is what we read. Chapter 23 of Luke, verse 39, and one of the malefactors who were hanged railed at him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Here his earthly ministry is coming to an end. And as he hung on the cross, and as the crowds jeered at him, and as the Pharisees and the Sadducees mocked him, and the soldiers mocked him, and gambled with the clothes that he had, all these things were going on. All this great event, spectacle is occurring. And on either side hung two thieves, or a thief on each side. And the sum of his life, while he was on earth, could be said simply, this man hath done nothing amiss. Now, I imagine that that thief didn't spend a lot of time with Christ. He was a thief. And he probably was involved in activities that were illegal. And so I don't think he spent a lot of time with Christ prior to being up there on the hill, hanging on the cross. So that tells me that Christ's reputation was that of holiness and sinlessness, because he said very confidently, this thief, this man hath done nothing amiss. He knew that Christ hadn't committed any sins. And so that was the reputation of Christ, his holiness. He was without blame, without reproach. James, who wrote the book of James, the Epistle of James, was the Lord's brother, or half-brother. And it's significant that he wrote that epistle because he lived with Christ for a number of years. And if he saw Christ's sin, he would have said so, I'm sure. And yet he could write that epistle free in his conscience, knowing that he resided with the Son of God, who did not commit any sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so here's the sinlessness of Christ that we see, the holiness that was evident in his life. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He is our example for holiness. Peter says, As he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life. So God's exhortation to us is to look at his Son and see the holiness in his life, and then for us to be motivated to live holy lives as well. Psalm said, one of the Psalms says, holiness becometh thine house forever, O Lord. And that we ought to worship in the beauty of holiness. Someone referred to holiness as doing that when no one is doing, or living life when no one is looking. That's holiness. Living your life when no one's looking. That's what that describes. If a person's truly holy, it doesn't matter whether they're in front of a crowd or they're locked away in a room somewhere, they're still transparent in their character. Holiness is what you do when no one is looking. People often look up to others. We see a lot of kids looking to Hollywood movie stars, looking to their sports heroes. And it seems that when a person looks at another individual, they try to be like them. Well, God tells us in his word that we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. What do we see from these passages this morning? We see the humility of Christ, the obedience of Christ, the compassion of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ, the holiness of Christ. And if these things be in you, Peter says, and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder, he said, unto you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. He is precious to people that believe. They understand who he is, who he was before he came here to earth. And what happened here in his earthly ministry. So as we go into this Christmas season, we're reminded through the hymns and through the Christmas carols and through the reading of the Christmas story that the Son of God, who came from heaven's heights, came all the way down here to die for each one of us and to put away our sins. We trust that that might be the case, that we would fully understand that, and that we might be motivated to live for him as we look at his person and his work from the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, you've reminded us from your Word that your Son indeed is precious to us who believe. Father, there are so many people out in the world today who are going through the Christmas season singing and being active in the whole event and the scheme of things, Lord, and yet they are missing the message. May we, Father, be reminded of the beauty of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, who came down to earth to die for us. We pray, Father, we might be motivated by looking at his life and understanding how he was compassionate and how he was faithful to you and how he lived a holy life and how he was humble in his dealings with men. And so, Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for all that you've done for us in him. We pray that we might allow those truths to dwell deep within our hearts so they might become part and parcel of our being. That, Father, we would be wholly consumed with your will, the desire to do your will. So, Father, we give you thanks for this day, and we pray that you take us home in safety. In Jesus' name, amen.